This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
From the Gospel of Mark, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains.
I really want to thank all of you for being here today, sharing in this time. It's just been a very powerful and moving time of worship together this morning. I so appreciate Walter's meditation for the Lord's Supper and Amy Henniger's prayer and lead into the prayer meditation leading to our prayer this morning, reflecting on the things that we are all experiencing and having to deal with. I do want to remind you, and you know, just add on a little bit to remember the Precious Kids Dinner this evening and that ministry and all the work that it does. And if you can possibly join in that and support that, that would be a wonderful thing. And again, last week, of course, it was this great day of the marathon, and to have both Aracelis and Ryan run so well, it was a joy. Even though we were missing them, they're back, or at least Ryan's back today, and we're grateful for that. But of course, all of those things that are happening—the fires, the sort of surrounding Pepperdine—and then we have such a family here from Pepperdine, and that so many of the students were there, and that at the place where the shooting took place, and one Pepperdine student was actually killed. It's been very much on the minds of so many of us, but just all of these things. I don't know that anyone's dwelt on it, but one of the most horrific kind of images that kind of sticks in my, maybe I shouldn't even say it, but as if a family fleeing the fire in their car and getting stopped just in the welter of people trying to get away and getting trapped in that car and perishing from the fire. What a way. So, we all are there, along with all the other stuff, the political things and the election and the outcomes and the fact that there are still elections that are up for grabs and so forth. We live in that kind of world these days. But as you can tell from the title of the sermon today, I hope you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. And what Walter said at the beginning of his communion meditation, this is a rather remarkable day for it to fall on a Sunday for this. It's not Veterans Day, because now Veterans Day is all the national holidays, or so many of them are on Monday, so tomorrow is Veterans Day. But today is actually Armistice Day. It's the day, the 11th day of the 11th month, when at the 11th hour, not peace, but just a stopping of killing came. It's when the guns fell silent 100 years ago today. And I think probably, if you're anything like me, though I have to say I've read up on it quite a bit now, but for a long time, it's in the past, you know, and the past tends to kind of merge together with all the past, you know, the Neanderthals and World War I, and they're just all kind of mucking together there in that big sinkhole of the past. But it was, I can remember distinctly in my youth when I first became aware of World War I. I was born in 1945, so right at the very end of World War II, just 6 days before the atomic bomb was dropped, so I made it inside that war. But World War I was long ago and far away. And when I first read about the things that happened in the Great War, in World War I, it made a powerful impression on me. This war that ran from 1914 to 1918, to November the 11th, 1918. And arbitrarily, they chose the time, of course, the European time, but 11 o'clock on that day for the killing to stop. There were nearly 10 million who were dead or missing from the war. There were over 20 million who had been wounded, many of them disabled for life, among the British, the French, Germans, Italians, all of Europe, and then also forces from the United States and from Australia and from India and so forth, all of them. 4 years earlier, those millions had been, what would you call them, the hope of their nations, the pride of their nations. They had been the ones who would be the future of their various countries. And they had, in the course of those 4 years, come face to face with sort of the bait and switch of reality. That they thought they were going into one thing in a war, and they experienced something radically, radically different. They thought they were going in with pride and hope and honor, and they came out wasted and worn out and totally, totally spent. Now, we're, of course, living 100 years later, and we're not in the midst of a war like that, though probably from that day until this, I don't know. Do you think there has ever been a single day of real peace in the entire world since that time? One day in which there were no war anywhere in the world? It was the war to make the world safe, as people thought. They wanted that kind of peace. And the Americans especially, as we went into it toward the end of 1917, were motivated by desires for a lot of things, but at least from our leadership for peace, to make the world safe for democracy, as the phrase rang, to bring about something that was honorable and noble, from Woodrow Wilson's 14 points as he articulated it. We live now in a different world, but a world shaped by all that happened then. And I would not spend time, even in spite of the conjunction, this being the very day 100 years ago that all this happened, I would not spend time in a sermon focusing on this, except for the fact that we are all shaped in more ways than we know by all that happened in that war. We're in a time of peace now, but it's a time of peace, well, that we don't have so much battles in our streets, but we were talking about the shooting in the synagogue and this one, but in between, there were, I think, 4 or 5 other mass shootings, as they're called, in which 4 or more people are either injured or killed. And then the connections that we have with them from John and Alana Housley and others, people that come close, that make connections to us personally, and we feel those connections. And then the scenes of the fires and the closeness of the hurricanes and the floods and the global warming. And we feel the trauma, even though it's on a different kind of scale from what happened 100 years ago. We feel the fragility of life. We feel a great deal of frustration about the injustice of it, that it's so much of it is so utterly unjust, utterly random, as we might think of it. And the fact that evil is so persistent. Now, evil, when I use that word, I'm talking about human beings committing evil. But also that suffering is so persistent. That you can have a truck that blows out its tires and the sparks from the metal of the wheel rubbing on the road causes sparks that set off a huge fire. Not in this particular case, but we've had that in the past. We want to know, what is it that really matters? And not that I'm wanting to kind of give a formula statement about that, but just to reflect on it. That's something that has been with human beings and is with us all along. And these times, like the 100th anniversary, or like Armistice Day as it originally was, and times like these when we, week after week after week, have to deal with so many of these things, these challenge us to think about what it is that really matters. Now, the text that I picked that you heard Levi read, and I have it on the front side of your sheet there, but some more verses before and after the part that he read is one that kind of in a way sets this kind of question for us. It's in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It's after Jesus has been involved in the temple, confronting the leaders in the temple and all of that, and challenging them and teaching, asking questions, answering questions in the temple and so forth. And he's come about to the end of that. He's leaving the temple really for the last time and heads out from the temple to go across the Kidron Valley out to the Mount of Olives, which is just across that valley, and looks back on the temple. And as they're leaving the temple with Jesus and his disciples, and probably a lot of other people tagging along with him, one of the disciples just looked at the temple and said, "Wow, look at these gigantic stones. What stones they are." And it's true. Herod's temple was just an amazing thing. I mean, and if you go to the Wailing Wall today, right at the very bottom of the Wailing Wall, you found a few remnants, a few layers of actually Herod's temple that was there. These stones have been there since the time of Jesus, and they are gigantic, and they are beautifully done. And they're sort of the classic thing of stones that are set without any mortar, but you can't get a razor blade between the stones. They're so beautifully done. And so the disciples are looking at this, and they also look at the buildings. The buildings were, so many of them were either limestone or faced with white marble, and there was gold used everywhere in it. Herod really did it up right. "Look, teacher, what huge stones. What amazing buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There won't be a stone here atop another stone that will not be thrown down." He's talking about something that's in the future. He's speaking in approximately the year, let's say 30, 31, 32, something like that. And that event would take place in the year 70, but just the perspective on something of such magnificence, such accomplishment, that was so admirable. "Do you see them? Do you see this great accomplishment, this great construction?" There won't be a stone that won't be thrown down. Well, then he was sitting on the Mount of Olives across the valley from the temple, and Peter and James and John and Andrew, so Peter and Andrew being brothers and James and John being brothers, began asking him in private, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be completed?" And that's where our text came in. Jesus began talking to them. "Watch out that no one leads you astray. Many will come using my name, saying, 'I'm the one,' and they will lead many astray. But when you hear wars and reports about wars, don't be alarmed. It's definitely going to happen. But it's not yet," and here the word telos can be translated in different ways. It's usually translated the end, but I think for Jesus it means the goal toward which everything is moving. So I translated it in light of the marathon. That's not yet the finish line. "For one people will be raised up against another people, and a kingdom against another kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines." These are a beginning of birth pains. Not death pains, but birth pains. In other words, the goal, the end, the finish line is not death, it's birth. God is going to bring something to birth. But you watch yourselves, because you're living before that. They'll hand you over to courts. You'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And good news must first be announced to all nations. In other words, that the disciples, Galilean rubes that they were really impressed with the magnificence of the temple. But Jesus knows its impermanence, in spite of the fact that it has all the markings of something truly, and it was. It was one of the largest temple complexes of the ancient world, and was truly done in a magnificent style. But Jesus knows its impermanence, and he urges them to beware of the deception. It's hard to keep clarity in the welter of great things, great events, great accomplishments, wars, rumors of wars, rise of peoples, falls of peoples, complex battles between kingdoms, famines, earthquakes, all these struggles. Things that seem cataclysmic, but Jesus says are not the final. They're not the final goal. They're not the final end. They're definitely going to happen, he says. But you need some perspective on them. And here with the temple and with knowing where that's going, he gives them some of that perspective. That sense that we live in a situation in which it looks like there are great things happening. And they are great things. I mean, the peoples rising against other peoples and kingdoms against other, these are big things on our scale, but they are not the goal. They're not the end. They go, they happen, and it goes on. We are 100 years after the end of World War I. And how many of us could sort of give a basic outline of the flow of that war? Or lay out the terms of the armistice or of the peace treaty, or what the principal impacts of it were. You possibly can. And this was a wonderful article in the New York Times a couple of days ago about all of that that I'd urge you to look up. But it's seeing that perspective. It's hard to keep these things playing. There is a goal. There is an end. There is a finish line, a goal toward which God is moving. And we are in that. In fact, the whole world is in that. But it is affected by, and humans participate in it, but it is ultimately in the hands of God and not in our hands. So this great war, the war to end all wars, was fought in these 4 years, between 1914 and 1918. And it marked From our perspective, the end of an era. From the perspective of it at the start, it was the expression of an era. Of an era's problems, though. There's a wonderful picture that I saw online when looking up some of these things of some of the rulers of Europe that in about 1905, just before 10 years before the war started. And you have all of these kings of Europe that are kings of these or emperors of empires, and there's Wilhelm II of Germany or Prussia and Germany. And you have Tsar Nicholas II of Russia, and is it Albert V of Britain at that time, and on it goes. And so many of them are related to each other. Kaiser Wilhelm II of Germany, of Prussia, is the grandson of Queen Victoria of England. And Nicholas, the Emperor of Russia, is married to another granddaughter grandchild of Victoria II. It was one big happy family. This was kind of what broke out in World War I, was kind of a family war within that aristocracy, that royal set of empires. And the war was an expression of their sense of honor and the responsibility that they felt to run Europe and the world in so many different ways. But they went into it thinking that they were going to affirm all that they were, and it ground up those empires. The German-Prussian Empire, which as an empire was relatively new, but the family that Wilhelm represented, the Hohenzollerns, on his father's side. He was a 300-year-old ruling family, at least 300 years in Prussia. The Russian Empire under the Romanovs, that Tsar Nicholas represented, was 300 years old. The Austro-Hungarian Empire that was at its center, the Habsburgs. Do we even know these names anymore? The Habsburgs, they held large percentages of Europe, Spain and the Low Countries and Germany and Austria, all of those areas that we would now count part of that. And it was a 500-year-old family that had married and married and married down through the ages and had become the most powerful ruling family in all of Europe. The Ottoman Empire was there. It was 600 years old. The British Empire was a somewhat different thing, but it was running now on 300 years or so. And most of those empires were simply wiped away. The world that they described, the set of values that they lived by, was simply wiped out by that war. The British Empire continued on because they won the war, but it was weakened. The one empire that became part of it that really wasn't so much weakened, but later paid for that, I guess one could say, was the Japanese Empire that became part of it. But it was changed in its direction by the impact of the war. And in the place of these great empires that had been going on for centuries, that it seemed that this was just the way the world was and the way the world worked at its heart. And if you read some of the people that lived in those years directly before the war and experienced all that the war brought, many of them thought of those empires as places of such order and comfort and direction. You knew who you were. But at the end of the war, all of that was gone. And you had the rise of something that we know. It's almost impossible for me to even imagine myself back into the Habsburg Empire. What it would be like to really revere an emperor. I can't even think of it. I can't feel it. There's nothing in me that resonates with that and the way that people went into the war because of that. We have rather the rise of the nation state and the new focus of people's devotion and their allegiance. The desire for autonomy, that was one of the great points of the 14 points of Woodrow Wilson, that people should have the right to autonomy. That sounds just obvious to us today, but it was not at all obvious then. It was revolutionary, and it brought about the beginning of the whole breakdown of the empire structures of Europe and of Britain and of all of it. In all of this, there was also, because of the war, this collapse of what one might call the optimism that so many people felt, especially toward the end of the 19th century and in the first decade of the 20th century. And the idea that the world was making progress and getting better and better. And you could have people who actually thought that this was the best of all possible worlds and it was getting better and better. In fact, part of our own tradition was in that. And people like Alexander Campbell titled his periodical, The Millennial Harbinger, that things were getting better and better and going to bring about the millennium, the reign of God on earth. And so as these empires nobly stood against for the rights that they believed that they were responsible for after there was that assassination in Sarajevo of the Archduke, the people responded with joy. There's one of the things you might want to look up is something by Peter Jackson, who did the Lord of the Rings, and he has been working on a whole movie that I think it is already out in Britain. I'm not sure in Europe, but at least I haven't seen how it's available for us here in the United States yet, in which he has taken so many of the movies, the pieces of movie footage from World War I and has restored them and colorized them in just the most astonishing way. And it's like the whole thing comes to life and you can see how things looked, and so many of the soldiers were so joyful as they went into the war. High hopes. They thought, as they started in August of 1914, that it was going to be a quick fight, that there was going to be military glory, but instead they ended up, as you know the story, no doubt, in the trenches. Trenches that ran all the way from the Alps to the Atlantic Ocean, and they lived in those trenches. Verdun, famous battles in 1916, 163,000 people killed. The same year, the Battle of the Somme, these are long battles. There were 1 million casualties, counting both people killed and those that were disabled and wounded. Toward the end of the war, they had not learned a thing. One of the last great battles is the one that's called the Battle of Passchendaele. And there, the Americans started being involved, but especially the French and others were pushing through to gain this little place, this village, and paid for it with tens of thousands of deaths. Vast casualties for little gain. And so the war has become kind of a metaphor for human folly and the hell of war, living in those, until now, black and white trenches. People thinking, generals especially, thinking in terms of the American Civil War and all the lessons learned from that, but not knowing what to do really with machine guns. And they march right into them. And barbed wire, beautiful barbed wire that was stretched across. They would try to blow it up, but it was so hard to really make a hole in barbed wire. And if there was a passage through the barbed wire to try to make headway, it concentrated all the troops so that they were just sitting ducks for machine guns. And, of course, tanks and mustard gas. All the mechanized carnage, all the idea of total war that human beings could wreak on each other, in which there could be 60% casualties in many battles. Here we are in November of 2018. Put yourself back in November of 1918. The year before, right at the end of the war, the Americans started coming in. Everybody's totally worn out. The British, the French, the Germans, they're all worn out. But the Americans start coming in. And at the beginning of the war, the Germans know that if they don't do something, it's all over. And so they make one grand gamble in the early months of 1918. This big push, and it's nearly successful. They come within 50 miles of taking Paris. And it's a tremendous challenge. But it was based on the idea that the Americans would probably not be a force in the war until the middle of the year. And they were able to bring them in and get them active before. And as the Germans moved forward in this last push and they captured some of the lines, they were just astonished. They were really making way, but at how well-equipped they were. How they had all kinds of stuff, whereas the German soldiers were starving to death. And you start having them collapse and fall back. And gradually through the course of 1918, they fall back and they realize that there is literally no possibility left, simply because they could not supply any more soldiers for the killing. And so at November the 11th, at 5 a.m., an armistice was signed. The Kaiser had left the country 2 days earlier. The great war general Ludendorff, who had run the German war, had left and had escaped. The government had been handed over to a sort of democratic government, who then were the ones who were forced to sign the armistice, and later the Treaty of Versailles, the peace treaty. And they planned it. They signed the armistice at 5 a.m., but they didn't have it go into effect until 11 a.m. And during those hours, the war kept going. So that at 5 a.m., it was actually over. But until 11 a.m., attacks kept coming, people kept dying. That became, for so many people, a symbol of this whole war. There is actually an American soldier who attacked a German machine gun nest at 10:59 a.m. If he had waited 1 minute, he could have walked in and shaked their hands. But he attacked that machine gun nest. They tried to wave him off, but he would not stop. It's a whole story. And they machine gunned him down at 10:59. And so he is officially the last person to die in the war. But it was as though nobody had learned anything except just the danger of each other. There was exhilaration at the end of the war, but there was not wisdom. And the peace that was forged was vindictive rather than healing. And it began the slide. It began all the myths of the stab in the back. And it was the democratic new little government that was forced to sign it. And so democracy was stained with shame in Germany. And it set up the rise of totalitarianism. And so many people, what they learned was how the control of information, how the big lie, how the control of society could work if just done a little better than the way it had been done in World War I. And right at that very same time, something else hit. And we'll have to stop with this, but even though there's so much more to think about. But I do want to mention this, and that is that in the United States, but also already strongly in Europe, a Spanish influenza hit. It actually started, supposedly, in the United States, in Kansas, at a base in Kansas. But it was carried over to Europe quickly by the soldiers that were going over. And there it spread among the people who were so weakened. And you can look online and see the stories in the New York Times as they tell the story of the coming of this flu epidemic back to the United States from Europe. And read the statistics of the Center for Disease Control here. 50 million people died of the Spanish flu. More than died in the Black Death back in the Middle Ages. In all the Black Deaths that happened over the course of several centuries, 50 million people, 2% of the entire population of Africa, died. In New York City, think about 9/11. Think about the 3,000 that died. Think about the impact of that. There were 33,000 who died in New York City of that influenza epidemic that peaked right in November of 1918. It was the natural disaster, the fires that hit at the same time as the human disaster of the ending of the war. Not the end of the war was not the disaster, but the war itself. So that these things were there affecting people going through these experiences, wondering what in the world. The world seemed on the edge of abyss. But today, well, today we remember it, but most of the time we hardly remember it. One of the things, the only thing that I would just want to conclude with that I think is really important is something that's been emphasized already in the meditations of this morning. And that is that one of the things that these things do for us when we think about them and look at them closely is that they, if we let them in, if we don't defend ourselves completely against them, they let us know that our sense of invulnerability is false. It's not a lesson that we want to learn, but it is a true lesson, and it's a lesson that Jesus teaches and that the New Testament teaches, that we are always vulnerable people. That's the nature of human life. We don't. It is false gods who offer you circumstantial security. Security of circumstances. If you offer to this god, it will give you fertility in your fields. If you offer to this, he will give you victory in war. If you do these things and these things, these are the false gods, the idols. But those who go with God, the God, know that in their physical lives, they are always physical. They are always vulnerable. And we feel the tension that's there, because for so many of us, it's those external things, it's the external events, it's the conditions of our life that really constitute well-being for us. Yes, it's good to believe in God. Yes, sure, God's story is important, but it's a personal belief. It may be useful for you if you're that kind of person, but it's not fundamentally important. But here in the story, as you read it through the Bible, as you see it in history, human beings are capable of just astonishing things. And we are vulnerable to each other, whether it's Job vulnerable to the Satan or Paul. I have included there at the bottom of the front side of your sheet one of these remarkable passages from Paul. He, you know, apostle of Jesus Christ, faithful, true. And as he lives his life as an apostle and begins to talk to people who say, look, they say, you're not really an apostle. God would take care of you if you were a real apostle. It can't be that so many things go wrong for you if God's really on your side. Paul says, no, that's not the case. I am secure, not circumstantially. I've had more labors, more imprisonments, floggings. I've been in face-to-face with death. I've been beaten with 40 lashes 5 times. I've had 3 times that the Roman officials have beaten me with Roman rods. I've been stoned to death once, but I didn't die. I've been shipwrecked 3 times. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, toil, hardship, many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, without food, cold, and lack of clothing. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the church. Who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall, and I'm not indignant? If it's necessary to celebrate, I will celebrate the things that are part of my weakness. Because God is the God who comes into our weakness, who is there. And Paul didn't choose any of these things. They happened to him. But he chose the life of faithfulness to God that led him to all of these things. And he knows that in the midst of all the circumstantial vulnerability that he has to go through, he is still absolutely secure in the love of God. And so God's story and God's kingdom are the great event. Not even the First World War. It's a great event. It's a big event. It's really big, but on our scale. But the really good news is that the creator of the whole world is seeking to woo you and all of his people to his love. It's his long process of claiming his creation. And the challenge for us is in the midst of all of our vulnerability and circumstances to realize this great story, to realize the reality of what God is doing. We experience the struggle day after day after day after day. And we need to be involved in making it better all the time if we possibly can. But we do it as part of God's larger story, his great story. His great story in which he takes ultimately all of our suffering and gives us his life. We are part of God's drama. And so, as the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month comes and goes, and we remember across 100 years that war, we realize, actually, if you study it, you realize that things repeat themselves quite a bit. That we don't learn many lessons, that we are always still in various kinds of vulnerability. But always there is that other truth, that true truth that says that the temple will fall, the Roman Empire will fall, the barbarian empires will fall, the Byzantine Empire will fall, the Ottoman Empire after it will fall, the Hohenzollerns will come down, the Habsburgs will not reign forever. All of the empires, all of the great things will pass. The things that will last are those things that come from that that God has done, the faith, the hope, the love that carries through all the way into eternity. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, you know the pain that we feel and the frustration and often the anger that we feel and the desire to make sense of things that do not make sense. The way we feel so vulnerable in our circumstances. Help us, Father, to know what you have told us from the beginning. That all flesh is as grass. We don't even like to think about that. But that your life is not. That you long to give us your life. And to have us live within the vulnerabilities of our world with your eternal life already living in us, turning us toward real love, care for each other, healing for the world, facing the problems of our own particular time and seeking to renew and heal those problems. And help us, Heavenly Father, to do so with a joy that comes from knowing that ultimately you are the reality that is behind all of the messes that we make, all the crimes we commit, all of the things that we suffer in the midst of this world. Help us truly to see you, to look up, to know that you are truly our hope, our joy, our truth, our reality, our life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. Let's all stand together and share a few words that come from Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. So, why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger. So, why should I tremble? Evil people come to devour me. When my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid. Even if I am attacked, I will remain confident. The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the presence of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's beauty and meditating in His presence. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church, and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.